Greetings to each one. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've had quite a week, haven't we? Lots of things going on. Good news, bad news, distressing news. A beautiful wedding yesterday at Harmony, which we enjoyed very much. Very, very beautiful wedding with John Reynolds' second daughter, Amanda, got married and to a young man from there. And we enjoyed the fellowship there yesterday. Thankful for the rain. God blessed us again with rain this week and again last night. So we appreciate very much. Things continue to be so green and a very beautiful summer. Not so much heat this week, so it was very pleasant. This morning, let us turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and I'll read a portion of that chapter. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, and find it? Until he find it. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after the young son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks of the swine that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. But when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. I think I will cease reading there. I don't believe I will have time for the rest of the chapter. And maybe the Lord will lead me to go into that. I personally believe that this is the story of two prodigal sons, not one. But I'm going to focus my attention a bit on the chapter thus far. Now, if you'll allow me this morning, I'm going to save my title for later. I do have one. The 15th chapter of Luke is one of the best known and most dearly loved of all the chapters of the Bible. Jesus told three parables here in Luke chapter 15 in response to a complaint that he was being too friendly with tax collectors and sinners. They said, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, in verse 2. They could not understand the concern and the passion that Jesus had for lost and human beings. Lost and sinful human beings. God has a loving concern this morning for all people, or at least you would say, in generally speaking, for the entire world. He suffered and died for all mankind, shed his blood on Calvary's cross, and the message is crystal clear in the Word of God that whosoever will can come and drink of the water of life freely. It's the heart of God this morning to have a universal and broad invitation to mankind. We utterly refuse the Calvinistic view of limited atonement and believe rather that the atonement was made for all mankind and that whosoever will can come and can find the Lord. They that seek shall find, the Bible said. The purpose of this parable, we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And while these are three different dimensions at lost humanity, we seems like each one has a bit of a different response. We recognize that. The first one we have here is that a man has 100 sheep, and if he loses one of them, he goes out seeking for that lost sheep until he finds it, and then brings it home after, he goes after that which is lost and he finds it and brings it home. Layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he gathers the people together and makes a feast there with the friends and neighbors and asks them all to rejoice with him, for he has found the sheep that was lost. Likewise, the second one, we have that which is a lost coin. Again, we have major effort put forth as the lady goes out and she sweeps every corner of the house and cleans out the corners looking for her lost coin. And when she diligently seeks till she find it. And when she has found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace that I had lost. And then he says these words, likewise, I say unto you, that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now don't forget those words. There is joy in heaven and with the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then we have the story of the prodigal son. Just as a shepherd will search long into the night for one sheep that has gone astray from the fold, so the Lord rejoices over the salvation of just one lost, wayward person. It seems to me that all heaven waits for that great opportunity. All the angels of heaven are waiting for the return of a lost sheep. Now, we're not talking so much this morning about a wolf who has never been a sheep. We're not talking so much about the heathen. We're talking about lost sheep, lost coin, and lost boys. Several things about the ministry of Jesus bothered the Pharisees. One of them was that Jesus went out of his way to have contact with people who were rejected in general by Jewish society. He was accused of eating with sinners. But we should remember that sinners were not necessarily down and out people in this case, but sometimes they were, it seems, but primarily people who did not obey or keep the Jewish regulations. Verse 1 and 2 in Luke 15 describe an occasion when tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus and the Pharisees were upset with him. Fellowship around the table has always been a mark of friendship, and eating a meal together was a special sign of acceptance in the Middle East. Scribes and Pharisees, they couldn't conceive that. That a kind of love that would seek out and associate with sinners and unlovely people in society. The Pharisees scorned publicans and sinners. And so, in order to teach an important lesson, Jesus told the stories recorded here in Luke chapter 15. The stories demonstrate that God has a special interest in those people that had a bad reputation, or we might say those that lost their way, those that fell away from the faith and from the Jewish church, as we would say it, and somehow, some way, got lost. The major part of our lesson this morning is going to center around the prodigal son. But perhaps we could say, it's been interesting for me to notice how many messages have been preached on this passage of Scripture. Some might call it the parable of the loving father. And some might call it the parable of the prodigal son. There are many different messages and many different lessons in this Scripture. The parable does tell more, seemingly, about the father's love than it does about the prodigal sin, although I don't believe it's diminished. The account of Luke 15 is the story of a son who went astray, and of a father who received him back. It is the picture of the heart of God, going out after each soul that has wandered away from God. It's a picture of the process by which Jesus rescues us from sin and brings us back to the Father and enrolls us again as sons and daughters of God. The parable of the prodigal son is perhaps the most tender and the most humanly touching story that ever has been told, or I would say one of the more touching stories in the New Testament. The parable is found only in the book of Luke. The other three Gospels do not give it. The word prodigal means wasteful. And in this parable, we are given the description of a young man who indeed wasted his life in riotous living. In the parable, Jesus told about a man who had two sons. The younger son said to the father, "Father, give me." We notice the selfishness of the young boy growing up in his father's house. And as the law was given back in Deuteronomy, there was a double portion of the inheritance given to the elder son, which lived there with him. And then one third, so two thirds went to him, and one third, as I understand, of the inheritance belonged to the younger son. Doesn't seem to be any sisters in this illustration, at least. But it says, when I noticed his attitude, "Give me," I noticed that it seemed like there was a selfishness that settled into his heart, and he went to his father in a bold way and said, "Give me." Now, the way we were brought up was very different than this. We would hardly ever have done that, although occasionally I hear of sons doing that. They need the money now, they seem, and they go to their father early, and they ask whether they could have a portion of their inheritance now, knowing that father is well-to-do. And they, of course, try to get that early so that they can get on with life and get going and get living. And or perhaps they have already gotten themselves deeply in debt, and therefore they want father to bail them out and defer the rest of the inheritance until father dies. But in this community where I grew up, primarily all of us wait until father dies. And then the will is read, and we receive our inheritance, usually not two-thirds and one-third if there are two boys, but divided equally. Seems to be the tradition of our country and our land at this time, for the most part. Sometimes if a son has lived and taken care of a father or a daughter, an extra inheritance is given to them because they have taken care of their parents in old age. But the young boy said, "I need it, and I need it now." That was his attitude. It seems like he had grown restless and dissatisfied at home. It seems like he was weary, perhaps of the restraints of his father's domain there and living in his father's house. Perhaps there were good restrictions that were upon his father's, in his father's house, and he had heard of all the fun that other boys were having out in the world, and he got a longing that he also wanted to experience some of that, but he didn't have the money to go and to travel into a far country, and he wanted to see the world, and he had lots of dreams and a lot of ideas, and so he just thought, "I'm going to go and see if my father will give me the inheritance early, and my, I'm going to have a pile of money if because the estate was big enough that he had servants." And so therefore, he was a well-to-do farmer, I believe, in agriculture. And so he got a pretty good chunk of money. Now, some would say the father was out of line to give it to him and therefore help him on in this way to squander his inheritance and live a sinful life. And we're going to let that. I am not going to say that this morning. It seemed the father was tender and perhaps merciful there, and if his son was on him, you know, that he wanted it and he wanted to go, he decided to give it to him and let him go. That's the story of the scripture. The young man perhaps thought, "I want to sow my wild oats." He perhaps thought, "I want to take a fling in life." Maybe he thought, "I want to know what's out there, and I want to know what's going on out there in those cities and in those places." And we remember, he was in the country, and usually in the country, this was my experience, the availability of wrongdoing and party and sin and friends is just limited quite a bit compared to the city where they're all over the place, and many of them live right on your block. But it seemed there was a desire to experience that. He was attracted to the allurements of the world. And He left home, packed up his bags one day and left home, and he had quite a stash of money with him that he carried with him. I would say his pockets were full. And he headed out to a far country. And I don't know where he went, maybe to Tyre or Sidon or some other Capernaum or some other distant town out of the Jewish nucleus of towns. And it seems like it was perhaps in a Gentile world or somewhere where he could just enjoy the world and live it up and sow his wild oats and experience what was out there. He invested his life in sinful pleasures. He dreamed that in order to be happy, one must indulge in the pleasures of the world and experience the enjoyment of living it up, as some would say. He spent his money right and left. Soon, the inheritance was all gone. There he was in that far country, and I can imagine that as long as the money flowed and he bought the drinks and he bought the meals, the girls were all around him and the boys likewise. And my, they loved to have him in the midst of them because he was rich, or I think he was well-to-do, and the others maybe had already spent theirs, and they just lavished on him and circled around him, you know, and he just enjoyed the attention and enjoyed all the stuff that was going on, and he just paid for this and he paid for that and had his time and his fun, so to speak, as he went to party after party. But the time came when the money got all. As it always does for those that enjoy nightlife, many times they sleep in the day. Very few can hold the schedule of working in the day and partying all night. There are a few that can do that for a little while. I once remember of a young man in Germany who, he said, worked all day and danced all night. But the day came when he was under a car and replacing a muffler, and he fell asleep underneath there. And if his friend wouldn't have got him out, I guess he had the motor running or something, or other motors running in the garage, and if he wouldn't have got him out of there, he would have died that night. He later repented of his sins and became a well-known evangelist. But he used to say night after night after night he would dance and party his life away. But the money ran out. And not only did the money run out, but a severe famine struck. There was a famine came into the land, and the young man, I can imagine his friends just left him and walked away out of his life. You know, many of them have told me who have found their way back to God that I thought I had a lot of friends, but I found out I really didn't. They left me when things didn't go my way or things didn't go their way, and I didn't pay for their drinks or pay for their fun or help make it all happen, and that they leaned on me for it. And when I quit doing that for them, then they walked out of my life, and what I thought were a group of good friends were not friends at all. There he was now without money. I assume he was without a job, and now he was without friends, and the famine struck, and the man began to get hungry. The young man was hungry and began to be in want. Well, the Bible says here that he joined himself to a citizen of that country. He went out into the country again. After all, he didn't have the expertise and the training to be in building or in masonry work, maybe, or carpentry. And furthermore, you know, in a great famine like that, nobody has money, and so all that kind of shuts down. But the one thing he knew was agriculture, and so he went out in the country, but he found himself there being offered a job to feed swine or to feed pigs. And can you imagine the humiliation of a Jewish boy feeding pigs? Now, pigs were despised by the Jews, and they didn't like pigs at all. They were a forbidden animal, a very unclean animal in their mind. And so for him to humiliate himself and attach himself to a pig farmer and agree to feed pigs, was, I would guess, a pretty humiliating thing. But the man was desperate. He was out of food and out of money, as I said. And so he began to feed pigs for the farmer. And I don't know what the terms were. They don't seem to have been very good. But it doesn't seem like the pig farmer offered him very much at all in retribution for his work there, because he got so hungry and so desperate and so... the Bible even indicates that the young man was starving. He says, I perish with hunger. I'm going to die if I keep this up. And he would have loved to have the feed that he was feeding to the pigs, which seems to be some kind of a bean that had very little food value, but the farmer didn't even offer him to eat with the pigs. Though he thought he was free, now he found himself in the worst kind of bondage there is. And such is the lesson of the power of sin. It usually starts off as a small, seemingly innocent thing, but it continues to grow. The prodigal young man squandered his money. He lost his fortune. He dissipated his life. He might have had sexually transmitted diseases by now. He had other difficulties in his life. When we interpret it in our day, that's probably with the case, from living in fornication and ungodliness and debauchery of every kind. Now he found a job feeding pigs. But he was in want and he was starving. His clothing, I can imagine, were nothing but tattered rags. He was in a sorry condition. The four walls of the filthy pig pen and the smell of everything probably made him sick. This is a picture of the condition of every sinner. Sin may satisfy for a short time. We acknowledge that there is a given amount of pleasure in sin for a moment, for a time. But soon it brings one into the place of unhappiness. His friends had forsaken him. The reveling was over. The money was spent. The companions were gone. Sin always brings a harvest of poverty and guilt and regret. The beginning of sin is exciting. The end result is extremely disappointing and disgusting many times. In the midst of the prodigal's desperate situation, being in that low state of mind and condition and clothing and lack of food and hunger and starvation, he began to think of home. You know, there's a blessing sometimes in an empty pocketbook. The feeling of helplessness and desperation has a tendency to cause us to seek help from above. And I want to tell you this morning that it plays an enormous good thing in a young man's life like this. Remember that as we go on, and I'll announce to you soon my title. There's a tendency for a man that as long as he can keep things going, things go well, and he's able to proceed with his sinful life. But when he gets in the condition that this young man did, then he began to think of home. He saw that he was not only destitute, but he had sinned against God and against his family. Verse 17 has the famous words that he came to himself. He came to himself. That is, he reflected on what happened since he had left home and what had happened to him in the sorry condition that he had found himself in. He might have remembered the days of his childhood when he got to play with his older brother, and he had great times there at home in the security of the father's house. He might have remembered the old maple tree that was out in front of the house and how it gave shade in the hot sun, and how he could always get a cold drink from the well on the property and find food in Mama's pantry when he was hungry. I can imagine that all took place. Maybe he remembered the bedtime prayers that his mother had taught him when he was a little boy. And perhaps he remembered when he left home, the morning he left home with pockets full of money. But everything was gone now. He had eaten in restaurants and enjoyed himself while the money lasted in the flesh. But it was all gone. God sometimes permits hardship and famine to come into men's lives in order to get them to think. The young man in the parable Jesus told did not stop with thinking. He didn't stop with thinking. However, his thoughts brightened into a resolution. He said, "I will arise and go to my Father. I don't have to live like this." He remembered that his father had servants that had plenty of food. And he decided that if he would go home and confess the error of his way, he would not expect that his father would take him back and make him a son. But he thought if he just would confess and acknowledge his wrongdoing, his father might let him be one of the hired servants, and he was glad if that's all it would have been, just to be a hired servant at his father's house. Well, he said here that he was going to say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants," in verses 18 and 19. The young man chose the right remedy. He was not justifying his actions. He wouldn't say, "I just made a wrong decision." He said, "I have sinned against heaven." Now that's a phrase that I believe the Jews were reluctant to use the word Yahweh or the name of God like that very often, and so they often used this phrase, "I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against my family and against my father's house." That is, against God. Furthermore, when he would get back home, he would not ask to be a son, but merely to be one of his dad's hired servants, in verse 19. So in the spirit of confession and repentance, the boy arose and went back home. It was the greatest trip that boy ever took. But the journey homeward was not like the journey coming away from home. He was weak by this time from hunger. He was tired and weary. He had tattered clothes. He probably could have been chilly at night, but he kept plodding onward and forward because he had a vision of his father's house and that there was plenty there and he would be taken care of if he could just be one of his servants. Like I said, when he left home, he had pockets full of money and was wearing good clothes and was anticipating a good time in a far country. But now he was tired and ragged and dirty, and there was only a spark of hope in his heart that he hoped his father would forgive him and receive him again, at least as a servant. Then one day he came to the top of the hill. We might say that overlooked the old home place down in the farmhouse and the land down in the valley. It may have been at evening. Maybe his father was sitting on the porch, just having been weary of the day's business and work, and was just meditating there as he sat there. We don't know exactly what the setting was, but somewhere as the sun drew closer, the father caught a glimpse of him and recognized his walk somehow that it was his son. The Bible says the father jumped up like he got up and he ran towards him. The father rushed toward his boy. He fell on his neck and kissed him. The tense of the Greek verb, I understand, is that he may have kissed him repeatedly. The young man had complete understanding of the father, had underestimated, the young man had underestimated the father's love. He wasn't sure that his father could ever forgive him or could ever receive him, but he found it quite different. He quickly made a sincere confession. And he said these words, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." And he probably was going to say, "Make me as one of thy hired servants," according to what he had determined before. But the father didn't let him finish the confession. Instead, the boy's father called his servants and said, "Bring forth the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet. Go kill the fatted calf and let's eat and be married. Be merry." The robe for his body, the ring for his hand, and shoes for his feet were just different ways of him saying, "You are my son. You are my son. You are my son." But he did say that he was dead, and he received him again. The robe was a sign of acceptance and status. I believe the ring in his hand was somewhat of a signet ring of acceptance and approval. It was not ornamentation, I believe. And here we have this great lesson before us today. Our lesson today pictures the true and loving God. That is the lesson Jesus was saying. Now remember, as we said at the beginning, they were upset with him that he was too friendly with those who had fallen away, become publicans, tax collectors, and sinners in one way or another. And he gave these three stories of how the father's heart, the mother with the lost coin, and the shepherd with the lost sheep, and now the father of the prodigal son, cared for the son and reached out and in hopes and longing to receive him again and ready to receive him. A lesson today pictures the true and living God as one who delights to forgive. Did you realize that? The scripture that was quoted here in Proverbs was, if we confess and forsake, how was that in Proverbs that was quoted? Cover your sin, you shall not prosper. But he that confesses and forsaketh shall have mercy. Mark those words too. He longs to see people lay aside the old sin and come to repentance. The road back home may be long and hard and humiliating, which often I believe it is. But it requires confession of sin, repentance, humiliation, and an acknowledgement of toward God and toward His family. But if you will come, God is waiting to cleanse your heart. If you are one who has been backsliding and drifting and walking in a distance from God, and if you have had a profession in the past of Christianity or of faith in Jesus Christ and have been lukewarm and indifferent and have lost contact with God, today I believe the Holy Spirit would invite you to come and say, "Lord, I have sinned against heaven, and I am not worthy to be called your son." Jesus says, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Now, I want to give you the title, of my message. Why the prodigal doesn't come home. Why the prodigal doesn't come home. And I have a number of points I would like to give to this message here this morning. Hear me out. The first one that came to my mind as I meditated upon this is because we've remodeled the pig pen. First of all, in the form of our government, I believe that they have focused to tax the people, the honest, hard-working people, and go down there and renovate and remodel the pig pen. They've painted it up. They put a granary of food somewhere, or a refrigerator of food, we would say in our day, close by. And given the food stamp program and the welfare, they put a bank outside of the pig pen somewhere close by where the young man could go and get some cash if he needed it. There are so many welfare programs. I stop and think. I know that there's some needy people out there who have benefited from some of these programs, who were unfortunate and who were in need. But the government took over and took it away from the church and the discernment of the local church and the local community, and just took the money and squandered countless billions to the point where the load of this matter is so heavy that we can't pay the tax, we cannot pay it anymore. These situations are bankrupting the nation. And not only that, let me tell you that they are enabling sinners to do wrong. Many is the mother that I have seen that's had 3 and 4 and 5 little children out of wedlock because of the welfare program and the welfare checks that keep coming. And the fathers continue to bring these children into the world without any accountability and responsibility for them. That has been the case over this past 50, 60 years. And the shame of it is all removed because the money just keeps flowing from the taxpayer to the user and to the welfare recipient. And all these millions of children are born without anyone taking the responsibility of the matter. And they only go to the food bank to get the food stamps and to get all the orange juice and the peanut butter and the bread and the milk and the things that they need in order to feed their sinful lifestyle down in the pig pen. I believe that the government is responsible this morning for remodeling the pig pen. They have built new apartments right by the pig pen, and they let the people continue to live in the pig pen. But not only is the government at fault this morning, I believe that the church is, or the community is also at fault. Everywhere we go today, we hear about community programs and community help and support for every sin under the sun. And the divorce and the remarried and the AIDS people and all these things are helped along and supported and given help in their sin. Without repentance, without coming to themselves, without turning away from these things. But then also the church is at fault this morning. The church is at fault. They have also helped to remodel the pig pen. They didn't wait until repentance took place. They don't wait until he's come to himself. They don't wait until he's in want and he begins to think about home, but they run down there and they paint the pig pen and they again bring him food and they bring him some clothing. After all, they're in need, and perhaps they just shower love on him with the modern psychology of the day to try to win them in the pig pen without repentance, without a change of life. Why? The prodigal doesn't come home.
That's one of the reasons why. Because of the pity, the sympathy, the human compassion that people have for people in the pig pen. And they support them in their sin, in their fornication, in their drunkenness, and in all those different debaucheries that they're in without waiting until God brings them to the end of themselves. I look at the main mission of the day. And I read it over and over again. You know what the main mission emphasis of the day? You think it's to preach repentance and to preach turning from sin and to preach that they're on their way to hell and if they keep going that way? No, it's human supply and human giving them a better place to live and feeding the hungry people. And they are going all over the world distributing food. And like I say, there are times of hurricanes and times of crop failures when some of this is right, but it is way out of order today. The main emphasis, instead of preaching the gospel, is becoming feeding the hungry. And there's no separation at all, asked from the prodigal to the general society. But there's one worse thing even than this. And that, I believe, is individuals allowing the pig pen to be brought into their homes. Wayward children, rebellious, fornicating, getting drunk. And they allow the beer to come into the refrigerator. And they allow the drugs to come into their bedrooms. And they allow the other partners to come in to fornicate in the very home. And the devil is brought into the house. The pig pen is brought right into the homes. And I hear the reasoning and the psychology of the day. And I don't want to target a certain person in my mind. There are so many cases that go through this. Where I recognize that this is a case that I believe that all of us have been tempted in these kind of things in one way or another. Not waiting on the repentance, not waiting on the coming to themselves, not waiting to the sickness of their sin. But we think that we bestow mercy and pity and love upon them, and we feed them and we wash their clothes and we provide a nice bed for them and all these things while they're in the pits of debauchery. That's why the prodigal doesn't come home. That's why the prodigal doesn't come home. And in that, we bring such a defilement into our home, such a debauchery and an evil environment into our life that we are pulled down in our own Christian experience and judgment because of it. Let me read Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But we ignore what God has said. I wanted to yet, by God's timing here, and go through the book of Proverbs since we've been going through it. I've tried to mentally take note of the call for separation over and over again through the book of Proverbs from this type of a situation. The scoffer and the scorner and the adulterer and all these things, and how we need to withdraw ourselves, and the Bible is full of it. 2. Much mercy and remodeling of the pig pen. Number 3. There are too many prodigals. Used to be a few of these fellows around, and they would come to the end of their way quicker when they saw the misery, but now there's so many prodigals out there that they support each other and they congregate together and pull each other down and support each other and give each other some help and food, whatever they can find, and band together, and that way give them some companionship that they don't come to loneliness and desperation and despair and therefore come home. Number three, repentance is not a subject anymore. It's hardly an option. People do not confront them with it anymore. Oh, it's just kind of a self-help program and try to somehow reform them and make life a little better. The whole matter of clear repentance and confession and forsaking of sin is not the primary message, even in the churches. Number five, the modern psychology of pity and love. There is so much. The books are full of it. The messages that are preached are full of it. There's so much of a psychology of pity and love. After all, the poor person, and if I somehow would just reach out to him, even though he's living this way, and he hasn't repented, and he hasn't come to his own self, that perhaps I could win him while he's in the midst of his debauchery. Along with that, we conclude that, well, they've been hurt. They've been hurt. And all they need is love. I remember years ago, and some of you sitting here remember the story very, very well, where a father and his son were at, they were conflicting majorly because of his life of sin and his ungodliness. But another church brother said, well, I know what he needs, or brother and sister, and took him in. But soon he wasn't coming home till the wee hours of the morning, and he continued to live in debauchery and sin. And finally they couldn't handle it anymore. And maybe it was the third party that finally said, well, let me try and try to give them love and compassion and all they need. After all, the father's too strict and too hard, and therefore it's a conflict, and all he needs is love, and then everything will be all right and he'll come around. But he went headlong, and to this day is still living in the pit of sin. It didn't work at all. This whole thing of considering that there was some little offense or maybe even a big one to him, or that they've been hurt, and so much of that is giving him right to do what he's doing. And instead of giving him the message of repentance, it's one of the reasons why the prodigal doesn't come home. The sixth one I have is because the family is bitter. There is that which the father is so bitter, and the mother and the children, the rest of the siblings are so bitter that they don't want anything ever to do with him again. We acknowledge that. That's possible. That a father can say, okay, I gave you my opportunity once. I gave you your inheritance once. You're not going to squander anymore. And therefore, I'm not taking you back. I hear of those things in other countries. I hear of them whether in churches that if someone is excommunicated, they will never want to see them again. They do not want to restore them. They don't want to. They need to read Luke chapter 15. They need to read that. The Father's love is ready to forgive. But it's when they come to themselves, when they say, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against the family. And they are willing to repent and turn from their sin. So we must be careful that when these things happen in churches and in homes, that we do not turn bitter over it. A seventh one, and this is one I heard just this past week, and I don't even know who told me, but somebody gave me the story that the father has nearly been bankrupt because the son keeps calling him for more money and more money, and has him over a barrel somehow and over a guilt trip, until the father has sent him everything nearly that he has and is nearly bankrupting the father because he keeps sending him more and more money, thinking that, I don't want to be disowned by him. I still want to stay connected. And so why doesn't the prodigal come home? because it keeps sending him, giving him money. Number 8, because of the doctrine of Calvinism. Once a son, always a son. Once saved, always saved. There's no such thing as a lost son. And I don't know what they do with this scripture in Luke 15. This boy was fine. He was in order. He had done all right up to this point. But he turned from it through the lust of the flesh. And he fell away from God. And somehow in the teaching, I just heard this in the Baptist church just recently. My, such a sad thing. They're getting themselves in a terrible mess, in a terrible trouble. Here's a scenario. A deacon of the church, been faithful for many years, maybe married 20 years, and been a good deacon and a good help. But he falls in love with another woman, his secretary or some other woman. He's come acquainted and he decides to divorce his wife and marry her. Still saved? Well, for them to say that he was never born again in the first place is almost impossible. They know him too well. So they can't say that. And if they say he's still saved, then adulterers are entering into the kingdom of heaven. And they hardly know how to say that. But their philosophy of life and their belief and their false doctrine would say he's still saved. But this thing has gotten to such a dilemma that they hardly know what to say anymore because so many are doing these kind of things. And number 9 is premature acceptance. Major, major problem today. Premature acceptance. Again, the whole thing is based on the matter of no repentance. No coming to themselves, no confession of sin, never having been down and out, never hitting bottom. But the father sends him invitation to the siblings' weddings. He invites him to come to the family gatherings. He tries to go down and have influence into his life in one way or another, you know, to try to help him without at turning from his sin. And so he comes into our midst with all his sin and all his contamination and all his debauchery. And he starts telling stories of what he does out there and the grand time he's having in his party life with the other young people. And contamination is brought into the home, into the family gathering, into the weddings, into the reunions and so forth. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 5. And you well know that I'd be able to read many, many scriptures here this morning that agree with this. But in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, verse 7, be ye not therefore partakers with them. What is he speaking about? Verse 3. Fornicating and all uncleanness. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Don't let it once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And then verse 6 he says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And they're not children of disobedience normally if they've never been obedient. But ye were sometimes darkness, now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And then he says in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But rather reprove them. Did you hear that? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And if the proper reproof would take place, they wouldn't want to come near you. There's no way they would show up if you and I would reprove them the way we ought to reprove them, and preach repentance to them, and preach confession of sin, and preach them to turn from the error of their way. Whenever that takes place, I find they don't want to come near you anymore. But this psychology has ruined it, and that's why the prodigal doesn't come home. Like I said, in one way or another, I believe this temptation faces us all. It has me. I have run into these situations and am running into them on both sides of the family over and over again. And in my community, and in my acquaintance, and in former church members, and literally dozens and dozens and dozens of former Bible school students. I meet them. I don't know them anymore. Hardly. I hear of them. I see their pictures sometimes. I can't believe what's happening. So the temptation is always to just go up and hug them like usual. Act like everything's just fine and not say a word. Why doesn't the prodigal come home? Consider these 9 points. I know this is not an easy message, but I tell you, church, I believe it's the truth with all my heart. We must come back to God's standard. To the prodigal standards of God. You search the scriptures. Nowhere does Jesus Christ comfort people and love them in their sin in his physical, practical way. Yes, he sat and ate with sinners, but he had a message to them. And he told them what needed to happen. Whether it was the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery. Or the rich young ruler who loved his riches and his possessions. Yes, he went and met them, but he had a clear message to them. Go and sell what you have. Give to the poor. Come and follow me. Everything will be okay. But he went away sorrowful. And Jesus didn't run after him and said, "Let me take you out to eat one more time." Well, why doesn't the prodigal come home? Think it through in your own life, in your own heart. If you can scripturally say that I'm wrong this morning, I want to hear it. If you cannot, then consider God's message of the Word of God. But what is happening is, the church, God's people, and God's families are being contaminated by sin, debauchery, and the spiritual life of the believer is sapping out of them because they will not do it God's way. They will not let the prodigal come to the end of himself before they take him in and do everything for him giving him premature acceptance and all these things. And therefore he goes right on and he's hardened and he's helped. And the Bible says also in Ephesians chapter 5, don't you be partakers with him. Don't you be partakers with him. If you are partakers with him, you'll become partakers of his evil deeds. And you'll be responsible for his rebellion is sin likewise. If you give him comfort, you wash his clothes, you give him food, you just Invite him to the wedding. Invite him to the family gathering. Invite him to your home for supper. Take him out to eat. Give him a $20 bill. Thinking that you'll win him that way. I don't believe you will. Consider God's word.
Well, I thank the Lord this morning that God gave you grace to speak those things, Brother Mose. I want to say amen. I agree with the message this morning. My mind went many different places as you were speaking about this passage. And I so appreciate the truth and the things that are going on. I do feel like there is a great need for correction. There needs to be a repentance on the part of many people. We need to awaken and say, I'm deceived, and repent. I think the question that Moses was asking us this morning was directed to the church. Why doesn't the prodigal come home? But you know, there's another side of that. Maybe I'll just add on top. It's a question to the prodigal. You know, we're just looking at it from our perspective here. But to the prodigal, why doesn't the prodigal come home? Knowing that Christ Jesus said these words. Knowing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who knoweth all things. If anyone knows life, Jesus knows life. And he said, this is the way of the prodigal. Why are there prodigals? Why would a prodigal want to wait until he's starving and eating husks with the pig to come to himself? Why doesn't the prodigal repent and come home? If he knows that the Father's heart is like this. If God's heart is open, why does it take so long for boys to come to themselves? And a lot of it has to do with the things you were sharing this morning. The other thing is, you know, the pig pen is made up of financial losses, venereal diseases, liver diseases, you know, cirrhosis of the liver, cancer, the financial collapse and homelessness. You know, the pig pen is made up of all the natural outworkings of a life of sin that just have natural consequences. Hey, if you spend $200 on your sneakers, you're going to be a poor man. If you blow $1,000 in a party to throw a party for your friend, and it's every weekend, you're going to be in poverty. Those are just natural outcomes. But consider one other element to the pig pen that no man escapes, and that is this: there is an inner emptiness and a loneliness, even when you're with your friends, that no man can quench. You know, the pig pen has its physical things. But I think there's a spiritual pig pen that every sinner can relate to. My life is empty. My life is alone. When I lay my head on my pillow, I don't want to think about where I'm going. I'm terrified to think about dying. I dread having to get up in the morning and paint my face and then go meet my girlfriends and just pretend again that everything's okay. That is a pig pen to live in. To know that you're in a circle of friends and everybody's laughing, and know that everyone in this circle is pretending and I'm just pretending along. That is an empty life. And I wonder, why do men choose it? Why do women choose that life? I think it If there's a prodigal listening to that this message this morning by some means, whether it's a sir, maybe you're listening to it on tape or by telephone this morning, I'd like to ask that question to the prodigal. What are you waiting for? Are you going to wait until you're starving? When God, wouldn't that father have longed to see his son come home 2 weeks after he left instead of 2 years? Wouldn't the joy have been so much the same if he'd come home 2 weeks later and came back with some of his money and repented? And why are there prodigals? Why are there prodigals? Why do boys cast off what they have and squander the substance of their father? Why do they do that? Why do girls cast it off? Consider that. I don't think it has to be. Surely it doesn't have to be that way. It's not normal to live. The Christian life is not normal. I have to go sow my wild oats. I got to build up a bank of regrets in my life. And then come with my burned out life and give it to Christ. And we'll live the rest of my life trying to live with the things that I contracted during my fling. Is that normal Christian life? Is that the life Christ planned for the Christian? I don't think so. I think He means for young men and women to escape it altogether. Stay at home. Love Him. Be a Christian. Grow up a Christian, stay a Christian, and live a profitable, blessed, unregretting Christian life. I'd like to lift that up as a better life this morning. This attitude that says I've got to go sow my wild oats and get a good bank account of regrets so that I can really have a good testimony is an abomination. That is an abomination to God, to the church, to lives. Let's raise up children, parents, with plans that they never experience that. I think that should be our goal. Yes. Young men and women, your goal should be that you should be able to walk through the temptations of youthful lust and never fall. That's the goal. That is possible. We do not have to have a bunch of burned out lives, waste our youth. But like that song says, how's that song that Nathan and Helen taught us? It was, Lord, in the fullness of thy might, I would for thee be strong. You know, not the ashes of my heart. You know, not after I've run after the world with all my zeal and then plod up the heavenly hill with weary feet, steps and slow. But the fullness of my life. Think of it. While I have my vigor, while I've got my zeal, while I've got the good things, then I'm going to pour it into the hands of God and say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. That's the goal of the Christian life. That's how it ought to be. Anyone else have something to share this morning? Maybe someone has a confession here. Maybe there's someone that just wants to say, I didn't see it right. And thank the Lord for revelation. Raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you. Maybe something you want to add to the message. Who has something to share? Brother Mose, right down front here. Get your hand up and we'll get another microphone to you. Someone has something.
I failed to mention that many of you know that we had very, very sad news this week. And in our home, very, very good news. Referring to the young man that took his own life in the airplane who was in our midst at one time. Was a very, very sad news. And the bold bitterness of
taking his own life because of something not being going his way or whatever. But then on Thursday, we got a call from a young man that we had had in our home 38 years ago. 42 years of age. He was in our home off and on from 2 to 4 or 5. I forget, from Lancaster. And he just got out of prison for 11 years. He was not a drug user, but a drug dealer. And he had fallen into the big money of drug dealing and got arrested and got a long prison sentence. And somewhere here in the last whatever time, he's had a lot of... Spent 3 years at Rod and Staff with a family. He's been to Blue Rock Eastern School. He's been in our home. He has a lot of good foundation under him. And he got in with the family in the wrong crowd in the city of Lancaster and went the wrong way. And he came out on Thursday. And with a just seemingly a totally changed young man. Well, not so young anymore. And he wants to come to church here. He has memories of being in our home. And he wants to get his life straightened out. He wants to get out of the city and try to settle out here somewhere. He's not married, never been married, although he has a couple children out of wedlock. But that was a great joy. He was an excellent young man. He was the finest. I would have adopted him without any consideration about when we had him. But his mother was upset that he was getting attached to us, it seemed, and she yanked him away. Well, of course, she got his welfare check, and so she wanted him to go to school with her, and she wasn't going to let him go. And so she tore him away, and he cried and cried when they left. But he did come back in such a nice way, clean language, repentant of his wrongdoing, confessing it to us. Mm-hmm. And you never know fully with some of these people. He's Hispanic, but he expressed a sincere desire to follow the Lord. And that was a great thrill in our life.
Anyone else? Something to share? David?
Just one other thought I had while Brother Moses was preaching. One thing that keeps prodigals from coming home is their pride. There's when that young man left home in the story of the prodigal son, it had to have reeked with pride as he left home. I'm sure he wasn't walking when he went to his far country. As he rode out on his horse or whatever he left on with his possessions, thinking he had his life under control when he went to have fun and to experience all the world had to offer. And when he came home, he was at the bottom and there was no self-ego left. And I think today there's a lot of young men, or just rebels in general, that have never got to the bottom of their pride and their self-respect to where they're willing to repent. And I think that keeps a lot of rebels in sin. Though they hate their sin and they hate the consequences and the effects it's having on them, they haven't come to the end of their self-respect and their own plan for their life. Just throw themselves into the hands of the church or into the hands of God to find a way back. And I was wondering, you know, how you think that somehow people could be humble enough to repent before they have to have their life destroyed, before they have to have God take them to the very bottom. But I guess it doesn't work that way. Pride doesn't die that easy. And something has to drive you to the end where you can find repentance. A true, heartfelt repentance. just a thought I had.
Thank you. Anyone else have something they want to share? Chris, go ahead.
Yes, this message was very needful for me. I've been praying throughout this week. What do I do, Lord? What do I do? And through this message, I've been blessed with it. I just ask that the church pray for me.
Amen.
I know I need to. It's very difficult.
Yeah.
I don't want to be contaminated. And I need to take that stand for my home. Just pray for my son.
Thank you, Chris. We will do that. Anyone else have something to share? I know, Mose, you didn't go into the last part of the story, but I think we might add another reason why prodigals come home there. You know, what? I wonder what transpired between the two boys in the departing. And what was the attitude of the second son, the elder son, as his younger son departed? And I wonder what the prodigal thinks about when he thinks of humbling himself and then facing that attitude in the other brother and living a life under the scorn and derision and humiliation. I think that can be a hindrance too. That speaks to my own heart. You know, do prodigals out there know that if they were to repent, they would find acceptance? I think there's a reason there in the prodigal's son's brother. Anyone else? Okay, Yuri.
I think Brother Moses did very good message. He touched very important question. And every mother, every father cry about protecting children. Maybe sometimes Brother Moses will bring message about that another protecting son. Because he told no different. It's not one protocol son, it's a two protocol son. So he touched question, what can I do with protocol son? I was sitting and thinking about this. I can bring a lot of different psychology, philosophy, what can I do to bring protocol son back, or not to let for another protocol son to be protocol son. Very often I drive and I see tobacco. The most conservative people with the hardest tradition, psychology and protection, they grow up tobacco. Can horse protect you from world? Can black bumper protect you from world? Can Baptist psychology protect you from world? Only God can do that. Try to pull your children to God. Only God can give them power to stay in this world, but not to be part of this world.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.